Well, good morning. Welcome to Ashworth Road Baptist. For those who don't know me, I'm Ryan Leonards, and I'm a team pastor here at Ashworth Road. And today I want to tell you that I grew up loving playing sports, watching sports, everything with athletics. That was kind of me. And so my high school years especially were completely defined by what season it was, whether I was running distance for cross country or playing basketball or getting ready for the track season and hurdling. That was just my entire childhood all the way up through high school. Things changed when I got to college and my interests changed and I stopped being an athlete when I gained 40 pounds. College was rough for me. But for me, sports came rather naturally. It was just something, you know, at an early age, I was winning all the races on the playground. I was a starter on the basketball team for as long as I can ever remember. And in seventh grade, I received the best advice for competing in sports that I ever could have heard. And it came from my older brother, who wasn't as naturally athletic, and sports didn't come as easy to him as they did to me. And he gave me this advice from his perspective. He said, "Ryan, don't ever come down with starteritis." And I thought, "Oh, what's starteritis? This sounds bad." Well, you see, on a basketball team, there are five guys that get to start the game, and they are the starters. And he said, "Starteritis is when you are that kid that at a young age have a lot of natural ability, and so you just assume you're always going to be the starter on the team because you're the most naturally gifted. So you don't have to practice quite as hard as the other guys who are fighting to make the team. And you don't have to hustle as much in the games because you know at the end of the day, the coach is always going to make you the starter for the next game." And he said, "Don't fall into that trap." He had watched, in his years of working his butt off, lots of guys that were better than him naturally, that he would get more playing time than them, and others would get more playing time. And all of a sudden, these guys that had gone from starters became bench warmers and ultimately moved to the couch when they quit the team because they couldn't handle the shock of seeing other kids that when they were children, they were so much better than. And these other kids were getting the playing time that they thought they deserved. And this doesn't just happen in sports. We see it in all aspects of life. People who are on top who get knocked down. We've seen this throughout all of history. That's why one of the most famous proverbs that comes to us out of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, we get the saying, it's not an exact match to what's in the Bible, but it's pride comes before the fall. We all understand that. Sometimes we like to watch the big guy fall down. Like anytime the Yankees or the Patriots lose the championship, we're all like, "Yeah, somebody took them down." So it's kind of messed up that we like that. But when people start feeling too good about themselves, they get satisfied, they get complacent, and they fail to see the troubles that lie ahead, and sometimes they fail to see the competition that's coming up from behind. And while we might not think about it, the same is true actually of our spiritual lives. We can become a little bit complacent and think, "Well, I've arrived. I'm a mature Christian. I've done all the studies. I've read all the things. I pray. Maybe even I pray. I read the Bible." And we get to this place where we say, I'm doing this just fine. Excuse me, I lost my voice. So Friday night, just an aside for why I lost my voice, I spent from 8 p.m. Friday night until 8 a.m. with 800 junior hires at Junior High Blitz. I may have done a little bit of shouting over the volume of all of these kids, so I apologize. And Brent lovingly allowed me to preach this morning. I'm picking up today, though, from right where Pastor Amy preached 3 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul introduces this idea that our spiritual journey is really a race, where we have to actually be trained or athletes in training. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." And now today we're going to look at the verses immediately following this passage, where Paul is still teaching on this idea of spiritual discipline, of living a life in such a way as to receive the prize of eternal life. when you finally stand before the King, King Jesus. But Paul moves from encouraging the Corinthians to discipline their body and training, and instead he moves to warning them about becoming complacent about their spiritual success. In essence, he points out the error. On the other side of spiritual laziness, which Amy was kind of talking about a few weeks ago, to the side of spiritual pride. And as we've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians throughout this entire year, maybe you've noticed this pattern, this underlying tone throughout the whole book of spiritual arrogance that many of the people inside the church in Corinth were demonstrating to those around them. So much of the division that they faced between the people in the church was between the people who thought they knew everything. They thought they were wise. And really, it was against all those who just needed to see things from their point of view. We also read about those who bragged about their freedom in Christ. Well, I have been saved by the blood of Jesus, so now I am free to live however I want, even if that includes a little bit of sexual immorality. No big deal, because I love Jesus. Some people felt superior because of their spiritual giftedness. But I speak in tongues, or I prophesy. You only have the gift of helps, so I am up here. And we see all of these pieces, even in the communion meal, the separation. Maybe you guys noticed, if you've been doing communion here at Ashworth Road for a while, we used to take it individually. After Pastor Brent taught this message on communion, we realized it's important for a church to take communion together, because you lose this I'm more spiritual, I'm better, this individualistic piece, and you say, no, we are all family together. We have to get rid of this spiritual pride that divides us. And today's passage is situated in Paul's discussion about whether or not the Corinthians should join their friends in the feasts at the idol temples. And not surprisingly, there's the spiritual proud Corinthians who thought there was no problem with going to the idol temples and eating the meat which had been sacrificed to those idols. Because according to them, hey guys, you have to understand, there's only one God. There aren't all these other gods that these people are worshiping, so there's no God or spirit behind the idols. As a result, the idols are meaningless, and who cares if it's been sacrificed to idols? Because idols aren't for real, they're just pieces of wood. So this is no big deal. And that's how they had convinced themselves to say, actually, by being more spiritually mature and understanding spiritual realities, I'm willing to go into an idol temple and eat their sacrifice and think it's no big deal. And that's the situation now where Paul is writing in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And so I want to read you right now the first four verses. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. I'm going to stop right there. Sorry, I need to stop at 4. So Paul begins first, by drawing this comparison between the Israelites who left Egypt with Moses and with the Corinthian Christians. He first says, you've both experienced baptism into the community of faith. And he uses some allegories here a little bit, but he says basically, the Israelites were baptized into the community of faith of Moses when they crossed through the Red Sea together. When they walked with the cloud of God over them, that was a baptizing experience that brought the community together and identified who the community was. In the same way, church at Corinth, you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to identify who is a follower of Jesus. You've both received this gift of baptism into the community. Second note is that they've both experienced a communion meal of spiritual food and drink. And like I said, he allegorizes this and says that the rock that they drank from, and there is a story where Moses strikes the rock and water gushes out of it. And here, Paul says that that is Christ. And we don't encourage you to just take pieces of scripture and add things like that. But I say, you know what? Paul talked with Jesus a lot. He's got some knowledge that we're going to say, Paul, you can use the Old Testament. We're going to trust you on this. And in fact, we're going to hold it as scripture. But we don't do that ourselves. But the Israelites, you know, Paul is saying they experienced eating the bread that God gave to them as manna. And they drank the spiritual drink that God provided for them in the wilderness. In the same way, we now as Christians have this communion meal where we gather together, we identify as God's people by eating the bread and drinking from the cup. And so we both also share in this communion meal. And so what Paul's doing in these first four verses is to help the Corinthians feel this sense of connection with the Old Testament Hebrews, who in a very different sense, but in a similar way, ultimately connected with God. But then we read this next verse, verse 5 that's been on the screens. It gave away the best part, where it says, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So first he builds them up. Hey, you've got all these great things that God gave to the Israelites. And then he knocks them down. He pulls the rug out from under them. He's like, yeah, but God wasn't pleased with them. And in fact, all of them died. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, everybody who crossed through the Red Sea died before they got to the Promised Land. Well, that was a little bit unexpected, don't you think? Why would Paul do that? Why did he first connect the Corinthian church with the Israelites and then talk about their bleak demise? And we see that reasoning in verse 6 as we continue reading. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So we see Paul has recognized their spiritual arrogance, and he's challenging them on it. He wants them to understand that, yes, Jesus did die for their sins. And yes, Jesus has given them the same ordinances of baptism and of communion. And he's given them the Holy Spirit. And he's given them spiritual giftings. And they do have all these amazing blessings given to them by God. They are essentially starters in the kingdom of God, given everything that they need. Yet, if they're not careful, Paul's saying, you might get starteritis here, and you might end up like the Israelites whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You may not make it to the finish line of this race that I've just said. We're running the race, train for the race. You might end up like the Israelites and not make it to the end. They didn't make it to the Promised Land. What might happen to you if you don't make it to the end of the race where you receive the crown of eternal life? That's Paul's concern for them. And then Paul describes some of the various ways the Israelites in the past rebelled against God. And not surprisingly, he picks examples which closely relate to the very issues he's been writing about in this letter that are major issues for the church at Corinth. So now I want to read to you verses 7 through 11. First, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so first, I want to go back to just looking at verses 7 and 8. First, he warns them about the idolatry. And he reminds them of that famous golden calf incident where Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He takes a little too long. He's up there for 40 days, and the people are like, I don't know if he's coming down. Hey, Aaron, let's make a calf, a representation of God that we can worship. And then they have a party, and what I think is ironic is Paul doesn't grab a verse that talks about making the golden calf to draw their attention to this incident. Instead, he pulls a different verse from their Bible that we have in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, where he points to their eating and drinking and partying that the Israelites were doing when they built their Baal or their golden calf. And the Corinthian church is eating and drinking and partying at these idol feasts. He draws this connection between what they did and what the Corinthian church is doing. And he's saying, that's idol worship. You can't do that. Next, he warns them about the sexual immorality by bringing up the time that the Israelite men indulged in sexual relations with the Moabite women. And God brought a plague as judgment that killed many of the Israelite men. Again, this was a timely warning in the church at Corinth that had one guy that was bragging that he was having relationships with his mother-in-law or his stepmom. And this was part of chapter 5 where Paul's saying, what are you doing? You can't brag about this. This is a terrible thing. This is sexual immorality. When the Israelites had sexual immorality, God sent a plague and killed a whole bunch of them. You can't brag about these things. This is not good. Third, he warns them about testing Christ. He brings up the time the Israelites questioned why God ever brought them out of the amazing place of Egypt where they at least had food to eat that they didn't even have to pay for, by the way. And he tells, and God judges them by sending venomous snakes that bite many of them. And until Moses gets up the bronze serpent, the snakes kill a whole bunch of them in judgment again. And finally, he warned them about grumbling about their leaders and how the Israelites, when they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, many were killed by the destroying angel. And that was likely an allusion to how many people in the Corinthian church were complaining about Paul and about Peter and saying, well, who's my leader? Who do you follow? And he's like, hey, stop grumbling about your leadership. That's not right either. God judges us for that. And I'm sure reading through this part of the letter made the church at Corinth a little bit uncomfortable. Here they're saying, you know, hey, you've got all the same things, and look at these terrible ways these people were judged. Is that actually necessary, Paul, that you do this? And the answer to me is yes. You see, Paul was very afraid for the church at Corinth. He had some very big concerns, and we see that in chapter 12, where he writes, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you've got it all together, you think that you're following Jesus, you think that you're invincible. After all, you've got freedom, you've got Jesus, you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. How could eating a little bit of meat at an idol festival have cause any harm to you? Or what harm could sleeping with some shrine prostitutes have? After all, everybody's doing it, it's no big deal. What's the danger with grumbling against Paul or Peter or the other leaders in the church? I just happen to have a preference, and I think that Apollos is the best teacher, and he should be the main one we follow. You know, sometimes we have these conversations, we grumble a little bit, we do a little bit here, a little bit there, and we're like, oh, it's not a big deal. Well, according to Israel's past, this is a big deal. There is grave danger in these things. And just like the spiritually arrogant Corinthians Paul was writing to, sometimes we might become a bit spiritually arrogant and not even realize it. Perhaps you've become blindly confident in your faith, so much that you think you're untouchable by the trials and troubles of life. Perhaps you've become blindly confident in, or perhaps you're reading your Bible daily, you're praying regularly, and so you don't think that there's any temptation that can overcome you. You're like, no, actually, I don't have any sin blind spots. I read my Bible. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't have these things in my life. And so you don't worry about the little things because you figure, and God's grace is going to cover the rest. Yes, 2,000 years ago, a little thing, as Paul described, was eating some unholy meat at a festival that they had no business being at. So obviously today, the little things in our lives look a little bit different than what Paul was describing. But the idea is the same, where Paul's saying you're allowing what you think is no big deal to just go unchecked. And you're saying, why are we worrying about this little thing? It's not a big thing. It's not going to cause me any harm. I'm strong enough to face this. But we have these same little things in our lives that we think can go unchecked. And then we think, I'm strong enough to face this. And I don't need to describe what they are. You know what they are in your life. It's those little things you do where you have that prick of a little thought of, should I be doing that? Was that a nice comment? Should I be looking at this? Should I be watching that show? Should I be saying this thing to that person right now? Is this gossip? Oh, no, I'll just go ahead and say it anyway. Okay, those are the little things that we're saying, oh, it's no big deal. I don't worry about that. And ultimately, God's going to forgive me for it anyway. So I'm set free to do this. And I want to tell you today, if that's you, it's actually a very dangerous attitude to hold. The Israelites saw the very God of hand as he delivered them out of Egypt through the dry land of the Red Sea. And yet they rebelled against him time and time again. Probably in ways that they didn't think were a big deal, but ended up being a very big deal. The Corinthian church had Paul, the apostle who Jesus taught directly while he was out in the wilderness, teaching them. And they thought that they knew everything they needed. They had the spiritual gifts. They had Paul's teaching. And yet they fell into all these blatant forms of sin that worried Paul so much that he didn't know if they were going to reach the finish line of eternal life with Jesus. You see, sin is really seductive, and it has a tendency to grow. If we leave it unchecked and we just say, well, yeah, I know I have some blind spots, but I don't really worry about it because I have freedom, I have the strength of the Holy Spirit, whatever, it's no big deal. We have to understand sin has a tendency to grow. What we allow to be a small sin in our life and we don't do anything about it tends to become something that's much bigger, tends to be something that attacks us and creates much more havoc, much more damage in our life. Back to the gossip example, a little gossip can very quickly become a broken relationship with a friend or a family member. And sometimes if it's bad enough gossip, it can become a destroyed life for that person where you've just opened up Pandora's box and things get out of control. And then when life starts falling apart for that person, you have angry people all looking at you and saying, well, how could you have ever said that? You look at God and say, God, how did you let this terrible thing ever happen to me? Well, no, you have this little problem with gossip that became a big problem that kept growing, and now you're having this faith challenge with God. Or perhaps a little bit of arrogance and a feeling of self-importance in your life. You just always have that swagger. Creates this reputation at your work, and it creates some barriers between you and your spouse. And that becomes constant arguments. You're always arguing with people at work. You're always arguing with your spouse, and you don't even know why, but you're just always in these arguments. And that leads to self-soothing. Man, everything's so hard. Why am I always fighting with my wife? Why are my coworkers always attacking me? I know, I'm gonna go feel better by doing something that's really unhealthy for me, but it makes me feel better. And that self-soothing becomes an addiction. And all of a sudden, your life is in a place that you never, ever thought it would go. All because you didn't deal with your arrogance and your feeling of self-importance. Well, that's just a little deal. Why do I have to care about that? Because it can lead to much bigger consequences. We've got to learn, we can't let the little sins turn into big sins because we ignored them under the guise of freedom. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for us so that we could have freedom to sin and not worry about it. He didn't die on the cross so that we could say, he forgave all of my sins in the past, praise God, and he forgives all of my sins in the future. I'm set free. Now I can do whatever I want, not even feel guilty for it. That's not why Jesus came and died for us. And that's not the abundant life that he had in mind for us. We can't think that we're so strong we won't fail and that Jesus has given all we need and now we don't need to work out our salvation through fear and trembling, as we're told in another verse, because I've just got it all handed to me. We can't fall for this trap of saying, starteritis, guess what? You've got everything you need, so now just enjoy the show because you're all taken care of. You will fall down. Paul pleaded for the Corinthians to get this message, and it is still fitting for us today. We must work out our faith with fear and trembling. We must be on the lookout for sins that are going to ensnare us and become a big deal and destroy the life that God has promised us, that abundant life. And I know some of you right now might be thinking this message just isn't about you. You feel like you are the absolute last person who would say, I feel like I stand so strong, I don't worry about sin. You're like, no, actually, if there's just a little temptation there, I know I'm falling over it. You know that your spiritual discipline is probably weak, and this message to this point, you're like, that's not me. I don't feel like I'm above it all. If anything, I feel like I'm this wimpy Christian that's just struggling all through life. And if that's you, praise God, Paul didn't end at verse 12, but he continued with this verse of encouragement in verse 13, where he writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And so while the entire first part of this section is addressed to those who are spiritually proud as this warning, Paul concludes now with this encouragement to the spiritually weak. He tells them several important things that they need to know about when they face temptations. And you might even want to memorize this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse to memorize if you're struggling with sin. And these are the four things that we need to pull out of this verse. The first is, your temptations are not unique. Sometimes we feel like, I'm the only one who's struggling with this, and I just don't know what to do. Guess what? You are not the only one. You are not the first person to get mad at God when you receive bad news about that medical test. You're not the first person to be in a difficult marriage and feel totally alone and isolated in that relationship. You're not the first Christian to struggle with an addiction, whether it be to alcohol, gambling, porn, shopping, technology, you name it. You're not the first. And there's actually a little bit of comfort in saying, I'm not the first and I'm not the only. Other people struggle with this. That means perhaps there's help for me. The next thing we have to know is that God is faithful. God is a God who cares, who sees, who helps. He doesn't leave you in your temptation all alone. He doesn't say, hey, let's see how they do. I'm going to step back. Are they going to win or lose in this challenge? No, he's faithful. He's right there with you. Your source for surviving these temptations is not your own willpower. It's from God who's given his life for you. He's given you all the strength you need because he's faithful. The third one is that you can handle the temptations. And I put an asterisk on this, okay? Because this is this verse that a lot of people take and twist, where we say that God won't give you more than you can handle. How many of you have heard God won't give you more than you can handle? Yeah, that's kind of true, kind of not true at all. It's worded in a way. Let me clarify. God won't give you more than you can handle implies that the difficulty, the tragedy, the evil, the temptation to sin all comes from God. God has given that to you as a test. Okay, the source of where that too much to handle comes from is not from God, ever. James 1:13 tells us that God will never tempt us to sin. We live in a broken and an evil world, and so we do face some incredible amount of evil on our shoulders. God is not the source that tests us. We have to understand that. But the second half is, God is the source, however, of our strength. We have to look at the back half. Is it more than we can handle? Well, are you thinking, is it how much I can handle on my own? Because on a bad day, my kid just does one stupid thing, like leaves their shoes in front of the door, and I go crazy. What are you doing? Put your shoes away where they belong. Like, more than I can handle on a bad day is like that much. It's just not much at all. But now if I say, well, what can I handle with the power of God inside of me, with the Holy Spirit empowering me and lifting me through these challenges? Anything. Absolutely anything. With the power of God, Satan can throw his best at me and I'll get through it. Because God is faithful and God is the Almighty God with more power than anything or anybody or any power in this world. And as a result, yes, I can handle anything. We just have to understand this phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle, is probably more accurate to just be, I can handle anything that this world tries to give me. Does that make sense? There's just a little twist, but by phrasing it wrong, people start to get mad at God and say, God, why did you give this to me? He didn't. Okay, understand that. But he will be the source of strength that gets you through whatever situation you're facing. And that's important to know. Finally, the fourth thing that we see is that our goal is endurance and not removal of the temptation. While we would love this verse to end by saying, when you are tempted, God will remove the temptation, that's not what it says. The verse ends by saying, God will provide a way for us to endure the temptation. He will provide a way out for us to endure it. It's reminiscent of when Paul describes in, I believe, Galatians. He says he pleaded three times with God to remove the thorn from his side. And God answered, my grace is sufficient for you. Not, yeah, I'll remove that. That's too bad, Paul. That's really hard. I'll take care of it so that you can keep doing what you're doing. He says, no. My grace is sufficient. Now you're going to have to endure this thorn for the rest of your life. You see, God doesn't make life easier for us so that we can be weak. He makes us strong so we can endure. This is something that we need to understand. This whole entire section is really about sin and temptation and how we wrestle with it. And we have to understand, we are not praying, God, take all the temptation away from me so that I never have anything hard. We have to say, God, make me strong so I can endure the trials and the tests of this life. And that is our life. This is us. Our series, This Is Us, is talking about, as Christians, what it's like to simply live out our faith. And this is our spiritual journey now as followers of Jesus, where we have to discipline and train our bodies and our minds. We have to understand that grace is found in the cross, but let's not use it as a license to sin, to feel so great about our new spiritual standing in Jesus that we fail to finish the race set before us. And the trials, tests, and temptations we face, they may not be easy, but we also have to remember they are not unique, nor are they impossible. In fact, through God's help, we can actually use them to strengthen us so that we're able to endure that situation and even those things that are going to come along and try to trip us up later in life. The whole point of God making us strong is so that we can experience true freedom and not the freedom to sin and live however we want. That's not true freedom. True freedom is a freedom from sin in knowing, you know what? I am strong in my faith, in my belief. I'm aware of the temptations all around me. I'm working out my faith, my salvation with fear and trembling. And so as a result, I am set free from the traps of sin because I see them when Satan throws them at me. I'm set free from the evil and the enemy, not because I never have to face them head on, but because Jesus Christ has given me the strength to know that I will persevere through it. I will get to the end. I will receive the crown of everlasting life. That's the race that sets before us. That's the promise that we have so long as we stay alert and keep working out our faith. So my challenge to every person in this room is don't get starteritis. Don't think, I've said the prayer, I'm a Christian, I read my Bible and I pray, I'm set. Be on the lookout for the little sins in your life that are trying to trip you up, that are trying to grow into big sins. Keep growing, keep serving, keep uprooting the little sins that you find in your life, training as an athlete, that you might ultimately receive the prize.